Turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read the whole chapter, but we'll be looking at primarily verses 11 through 26. Let's hear God's word. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, but patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, the two books of Thessalonians are books that were written to a church, letters, rather. They were written to a church there in Asia Minor. The name of the city is Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki is its current name. At work, I've got a Greek fellow, and I ask him, you know, some of these words. It's Thessaloniki. And the name of the town, Thessalonica or Thessaloniki, means victory over Thessaly. It was named after Alexander the Great's little sister. Just for a little history in case anyone cares. It has no bearing whatsoever on the sermon, but I've always thought it was interesting. As Thessaloniki seems like such an odd name. Well, Nike is victory, and Thessaly is another Greek city-state. So this was Alexander's trophy, or actually Philip's trophy, named his daughter that. And Alexander the Great named the city after his daughter. There was a small Christian enclave there in Thessalonica. They were there waiting for a bad thing to happen. When Paul wrote this letter to them, it was to prepare them for the coming trials. Now, what was Paul talking about? Well, those who are of my particular theological persuasion believed that he was preparing them for the persecution that was about to come upon the church, as Rome and the Jews conspired together to try to stomp Christianity out, that this would culminate in the Jewish wars, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the ending of the current dispensation, the time where the temple and Christianity existed together. So at this time, Christianity was still considered a Jewish sect. It would soon be considered a Jewish cult. You know, somebody that was no longer mainstream Jew, grew out from it, but didn't really share beliefs of it. And at the time of right at the end of the Jewish wars, and then after the destruction of Jerusalem, Christianity would be considered a separate religion all on its own. Now, again, the church is not, it's not a replacement for Israel. I believe I may have been guilty of saying that in the past. That was misspeaking. It's a continuation of the covenant people of God. What happened is during the first century, the church at the time, which was known as Israel, underwent a reformation. And though it had grown away from the biblical truth of the religion, God sent first teachers, John the Baptist, Jesus, and after that the apostles, to restore the true religion back to the truth of the Bible, relying on the Messiah alone, not in works, the sacrifices only to point to him. They didn't do anything of themselves. And you could actually consider this an early reformation of the Christian church. Now what happened is the heretics, or the false believers, didn't accept the reformation and went off into their own false religion, which was either Pharisaism or Sadduceeism. There was two different ones. There were two different ones. But both of those were destroyed. Sadduceeism was absolutely destroyed during the Jewish Wars, and Phariseeism was pretty well put down. But Phariseeism has continued to what we call today conservative or Orthodox Judaism. The Orthodox Jews consider themselves and truly are the children spiritually of the Pharisees. But at this time, the Christian church was still considered a Jewish sect. Paul did not overthrow any of the teachings of Moses. Paul did not teach a new way, even though that's what quite a few people think, including the Jews. Jesus didn't teach a new way. It was a new understanding of the old truths. But there was trouble coming. The Jewish establishment, the power establishment, wasn't going to take this lightly, and there was going to be trouble coming. So this letter was written to them so that they would know how to live in the troubled times and how to make it through the crisis that was to come. Now this, like much of the New Testament, was written for a specific time, a tribulation, if you will, that we don't go through because it has happened. It's in the past. But that doesn't mean that this isn't very useful to us. It obviously is, because God preserved it for us. The reason being that the idea of living a life before God, being prepared for the coming of the day of the Lord, is something that all of us face. All of us will suddenly be confronted with judgment, with our God, with what we should have done, what we did do. All of us at some point will face our own little day of the Lord. Throughout history, many times there have been crises that rival what the church here in Thessalonica went through. There are times when true believers have had their entire cities or countries destroyed, invaded by the unbelievers, destroyed because of their faith, and all of them faced what you could style a day of the Lord as well. When you see in the scriptures the day of the Lord, it does not mean the final judgment day. That's a common misconception, but it's not the case. If you look through the Old Testament in particular, remember I've said over and over, you can't understand the New Testament if you don't know your Old Testament. And you can't truly know your Old Testament if you don't understand your New Testament. You have to know them both, because the New Testament explains the types and shadows found in the Old Testament. But the New Testament also builds on the foundation of the Old. So you need to know them both. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is one that occurs many times in the Old Testament, all pointing to localized judgment that has already happened. The invasion of Jerusalem by the Babylonians was called the day of the Lord. Various other times, when judgment came upon the people of God, it was called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when he comes down to visit judgment upon his people, or upon the enemies of his people, depending on the situation. Now, how did Paul, or here in this chapter, he's going to talk to them about what's going to happen just a little bit. He tells them, first of all, that the time's coming, and you yourself know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Just when people are saying everything's good, everything's cool, that's when it's going to be bad. When they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them. And how does it come upon them? As labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Now, I've got five children. Many of you have children or know people who have had children. Has anybody, have you ever been looking at someone when the first labor pain hits them? You ever have that joy? The look of utter shock on their face is just precious. But anyway, yeah, that first labor pain is quite a shock when it comes up. And what it happens is it's sudden. You knew it was going to happen at some point, didn't you? You knew it was going to happen here soon. Didn't know exactly when. And when that first labor pain, that first real labor pain hits you, you know it's happening now. You know there's nothing you can do about it. And you know it's time. You better be prepared because it's too late. The image, that's the image that Paul's using here. He's not just using some turn of phrase that makes you think about suddenness. But think about being pregnant. You know childbirth is going to hit you sometime, sometime soon even, but you don't know exactly when. But the first pain that hits you is the signal that it's happening now, it's too late to change anything, you better be ready, here it comes. That's the idea that Paul's trying to say. Just when they say peace and safety, then it happens, and they shall not escape. The they, who's the they that he's talking about? Well, it's them. Everybody. You can't escape the day of judgment when it comes. All you can do is be ready or not ready. The day of the Lord is coming. God has come many times in the past in judgment. I'm not denying, as is commonly slandered against the preterists, that that God's not coming again in the final day of judgment. Of course that's coming. But there's been many of these days so far. And the one thing that is consistent in all that is you cannot predict the date. Jesus himself didn't know the day and time. Jesus said that no man knows the day and time. Paul says that nobody knows. It's going to be a surprise. The next time you hear somebody start telling you they know when Jesus is coming again, remember that no, they don't. God has told us many, many times that is not predictable. People are not going to know it, so don't even worry about it. These people are being foolish. But here we have this day of the Lord coming, and it's coming upon everyone. When God comes in judgment, he judges all. Says here that the brethren, they shall not escape, but you brethren are not in darkness. So this day should overtake you as a thief. You should know that it's coming. You should be prepared. It doesn't say that you will know it's coming, or you know when it's coming. But it says that as you will be prepared when the day does come, it won't overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. Paul says, we are not of the night, nor of darkness. Now, this is something that Paul uses, Jesus uses. It's an image that's used in the Bible several times. That Christians are supposed to be people of the light, people of the day. And here Paul tells us exactly what that means. We are to do things and act as though everyone can see us. We are to do things that are honorable, things that are right. We are not to do things that should be hidden or that are shameful. We should also be prepared. We should live a life, as I've said, before God, being prepared at any moment to stand account for our actions and our inactions. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. That does not mean that as Christians you should never go to bed. That's obviously not the case. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is don't give up being vigilant. Don't give up being prepared. Don't think that whatever happens in the next several weeks, several years, several months, several whatever, isn't going to matter, so we don't need to worry about anything. Paul's saying we need to be observant, we need to be vigilant, we need to be ready, we need to be awake, conscious. Some of you could stand to wake up. But to be conscious of what's going on, to be conscious of what's going on around us and of what we're doing and what the ramifications of our actions are. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Unbelievers and those who are not paying attention are people of the night, and they sleep. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. Evil behavior, stupid behavior happens at night. But you are supposed to be people of the day. So let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, it's coming. The day's coming. How shall you be found in that day? That's the thrust of these first 10 verses. You know it's going to come. The wicked, those who don't believe that it's coming, those who don't believe that God judges in time, are going to be surprised and be destroyed. Sadly, there are a number of people in the church today who think that God does not destroy in, or does not judge in time, who will not judge, who cannot judge, who doesn't have the right to judge nations and people here in time. We don't enter his jurisdiction until after we die, and then he can judge us. But until then, we're our own people. That's the belief of many on the earth today, including many in the church. And we see here, that's just wrong. God will judge. These people live in the darkness. They live in the night. They're asleep. They don't pay attention. They're blind and deaf and dumb. They're stupid. They're not doing anything. They're not paying any attention. They're drunk. This is an allegory. This is an image that we used. That people aren't rational. They're not thinking clearly. They're being dumb, stupid about what they're doing, about their paying attention to the world and to the holy things of life. Not only are they asleep, but they're drunk. When they are awake and paying attention, not thinking clearly, they're not rational. But the righteous shall be found, surprised, because, you know, we don't know exactly when it's going to happen. But the righteous shall be found prepared. Now, are some of the righteous going to be found asleep? Yeah. I mean, if people were all going to be paying attention, Paul wouldn't be needing to stress this. God wouldn't need to be telling us to do this. Some people are still not going to be paying attention. But in general, the righteous people will be prepared. They're in Thessalonica or now. If Christ came tomorrow, would you be prepared? Well, to some degree, we all understand that Christ has a call on our life. We all understand that there are standards of holiness. I believe we all make efforts to live within those standards. We're all paying attention. We're all trying to have a mind of God. But we need to work on it and maintain that. We need to be prepared. The righteous should live as though every minute might be their last. Because, you know, it might be. There's not one of us here today that knows we're going to be alive tomorrow. Now, what does it mean to live as though every minute might be your last? Well, it means that we should be prepared right now if we're called to account for everything. Now, it doesn't only mean things spiritual. It means other things, too. Are we leaving behind an inheritance for our children? Are we prepared for that to happen? Have we done all that we can for those we might leave behind? But also, we should live as though we're working for the future. To be prepared means to be looking to the short term and to the long term as well. Now, what is it that we're called to do to prepare to be with Christ, or to be prepared for the day of the Lord to come? Well, the first is to be right with God. If anybody here is not, if there's any non-Christians listening to this right now, you don't know whether or not God is angry with you. You don't know if you're reconciled to God. You've heard about Jesus, and you know that faith in him saves, but you're not really sure what that means or what that looks like. You need to spend some time getting prepared. You hear people talk about salvation, but you're not really sure what that means. You've heard people talk about a new life, a new heart, being born again. What is that? Before I was born again, I despised that phrase. I had no idea what it meant. I hated it. Oh, that's some dumb wishy-washy thing Christians talk about, all touchy-feely and happy, but it doesn't really mean anything. Until I was, and then I understood what it meant. If you don't know, really know, what the phrase born again means, you're probably not. Time to spend some time in prayer, seeking after God. We need to be awake, to be alert. What does it mean when we do? What does it mean when we say? In all things, we need to examine our lives and see how those things stand before God. We need to use the things that God has provided for our protection. Is judgment coming to our nation? I'll tell you, there's some signs that makes it look like it's possible that there may be some kind of judgment, economic or other, coming to our nation. Are we prepared? What has God provided for our protection? Well, the first is He's given us sobriety. He's giving us intelligence and understanding. We have His Word and we have the Spirit, so we have understanding. We need to use that. But that's not enough. Hush. It's not enough to use our minds and our minds only. We see here that we're called to be sober, but let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. As well as understanding, we also need to have faith and love and the hope of our salvation. And with those things, be prepared to meet our God. That means living a life consistent with God's holiness. And it says here, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. There's a couple things to put this in context. First is, we're called to live a life of faith, love, live a life of righteousness. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Isn't this strange? We're told by so many people, pietistic people, that we need to be good so that God won't be mad at us. But here again, as we see so many places in Scripture, we're called to live good because God is no longer mad at us. I'm simplifying things, but I want to really get that point across. We are called to live a holy life because we are saved. God has appointed you to salvation, and because of that, you should live a holy life for God. He did not appoint you to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why we are to be awake and sober. He has appointed us to that. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Now, this puzzled me, because it seemed odd that you must live as though you're awake. Do not sleep, so that whether you wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. So I thought, okay, is He saying that He knows that not everyone's going to obey the commandments, and some of you are going to be asleep anyway, and you're going to be saved anyway, because works isn't what saves you? That's an appealing thought. And it's true. It's not our work that saves us. Paul's not saying you have to be awake so that when Christ comes again, you won't be condemned. He's already said that you're appointed to salvation, hasn't He? But He's not saying that. Because earlier in the letters to the Thessalonians, or in other places in the letters to the Thessalonians, the question of the resurrection and such comes up. And what He's saying is, those who have died, or those who are alive when Christ comes again, have the same end. So, what He's saying is, be ready, and those who died, they're died in Christ, they'll be raised again. Therefore, those of you who are still alive, because we don't have to worry about those who are dead, they're not working on earth anymore. He tells us how to live. First we prepare, and then He tells us how to live the life as we wait for that day of the Lord, whatever that looks like for us. So what does that life look like? Well, first, in verse 10, we are living a life together with Him, spiritually and definitively. We are going to live a life with Christ. We are going to live together with Him, whether we wake or sleep, because the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. So as we look to live our life, how should we live? We're going to live a life with Christ. And that means that we have certain duties and expectations toward and for one another. Because as I live with Christ, and you live with Christ, we both kind of live with each other too, don't you? Don't we? If we both live with Christ, we live with one another. And as I would hope to be treated, that's how I must treat you. And as I would treat Christ, is how I must treat you as well. Something that we forget is that when we look at a believer, we're looking at someone that Christ Jesus loved enough to die for and forgave all of their sins and has given them all the good things that they need to live. And that we must esteem this person highly because Jesus did. And we are saved by Him in the same way. We must feel the same way toward them. The things that we must do, we do for Jesus and we do for one another. Now let's look at the text. I don't have much of an outline because the text lays it out, so we're just going to go down through there. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Now the Thessalonians here are given quite a phrase, aren't they? He doesn't say, as he does to the Corinthians, change the way you live because you have to live for God. He says, continue what you're doing. You're doing okay. Stick with it. Get better at it, but stay with what you're doing. Comfort one another. Edify one another. That means to build up children. If somebody has a problem or a weakness, we have to build them up and make them stronger. Whenever you see somebody that has a lack or a weakness that you can help, you should help them. Okay? If you see another Christian that's scared of the dark, and you can help talk to them so they're not scared, that's a good thing, and God will bless you for it. See somebody that's hungry, and you've got 2 peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, maybe you can share with them. And that's a good thing, and God will reward that as well. Comfort one another, edify one another, just as you're doing, and we urge you, brethren, here in verse 12 and 13, I'm going to spend, well, maybe a little bit of time here. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. These 2 verses are linked together in one sentence. They are, of course, referring to the elders. Not just to somebody who is an elder, but to those who labor among you, those who are over you in the Lord, those who admonish you. They're talking about the members of your session. Those who have a responsibility for your care, your building up, your discipline. Those whose job is to admonish you. You are to esteem them very highly in love. I want you guys to understand, pay attention to this. Paul is specifically saying when an elder rebukes you, to esteem them very highly in love for doing so. When you are called to account or called to task for something that you're doing wrong by one of the elders, they're doing you a favor. They're doing you a very large favor, and it's something that you need to be thankful for. Same with other brothers and sisters who see something that maybe you haven't seen and bring it to your attention. Bring the elders who confront you in your sin. You need to esteem them highly too and thank them for it. That's part of building one another up, is recognizing someone's lack and calling it to their attention. We are to esteem the elders very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Those 2 ideas are linked. When you see a church where people despise the elders, you're going to find factions. You're going to find people who are not at peace with one another. You're going to find people who are followers of Apollos or followers of Paul or followers of Peter. You're going to find people who don't esteem the church highly. They don't esteem the elders. They don't esteem the body. And, you know, they don't esteem God as they should either by that very same token. By being at peace among ourselves, we are being one body under our elders, obedient to God and to those he has put over us. That's a good thing. It's difficult to be an elder. It is very difficult to have the burden of other people's problems, but that's not the worst of it. It's difficult to bear the burden of other people's education. That's not the worst of it. It's difficult to bear the burden of public speaking. That's not the worst of it. The worst of it is to be responsible for the state of your souls, to be responsible for your actions, to be responsible for your admonishment. Something that I was going to have Mr. Pockers announce next week, but I'm going to go ahead and do it here because it seems to fit, is that I have temporarily resigned from the session of this church. Effective yesterday, I'm still an elder, but I'm not a member of your session anymore. Because I have buckled under the burden of the position. So while I work through a couple things and take a little bit of time off to spend some more time with God and try to work without the burdens that I've mentioned, you're going to be responsible to Mr. Pockris and to Mr. John Hughes. I always get his name wrong for some reason. So John Hughes from Southfield is the other member of your session effective yesterday. If you have any questions, I'll talk to you about it in private later. It's tough being an elder. And it's tougher when those who are under the elders are spiteful, disobedient, and act like little children. And that is not why I resigned from the session. None of you have done that to me. That is not the case. So don't worry about that. Just remember, it's hard to be an elder. Esteem them highly in love. One of the things I like about being able to preach when Mr. Pockris isn't here is that I can tell you people of your responsibility toward him without him feeling bad. Remember to hold him in esteem. Remember to let him know that you hold him in esteem. And remember that he needs built up. He needs carried along. He needs supported as well. The elders are to be your strength, but they need your support in the same way. Now, okay, I got ahead of myself a little bit. Here in verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly and comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." We are to know one another's weaknesses, problems, and particular temptations to sin, and be there for them, to give each one what they need. If you see someone who's in sin, warn them. And if they understand the situation properly, they'll thank you for it. If you see someone who is faint-hearted, who is tired of striving or whatever, who is afraid, then comfort them. Be there for them as well. One who is weak, and I don't mean a weak person, but someone who's weak in a particular area, be there for them and uphold them in that area. And what is the quality? You notice that there's specific people get specific treatment. But there's one thing that everyone needs. Actually, there's two. We've already talked about love one another. But now we have to be patient with all. The biggest problem we have in dealing with one another is impatience, I believe, sometimes. I can love you, but I can still be pretty irritated with you. We need to remember to be patient as we deal with one another. Everyone needs patience. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all. It's so easy to take offense and to fight back, to slam back, to fire back. Don't do that, children. Do not return evil for evil, and see that no one else does. And remember, if you see someone return evil to you, you can break that cycle by being patient and bearing that one up. Now, the two verses that actually provoked me to come to this one, remember this is a Thanksgiving, you know, Lord's Day, is this one that we talked about in class last week or week before. "Rejoice always and pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks." We talked about rejoicing always, and this is quoted a lot. Not all of us are happy people, but we're still called to rejoice. And that's another thing that people have recently called me to account for, and I thank you for it, as you did. We are to pray without ceasing, to live a life before God's face. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." That is a hard verse. No matter what happens to you, it is the will of God in Christ Jesus for that to have happened for you. And he has your best interests in heart. So you are to give thanks for everything, because that is God's will for you. There's a lot of teaching in this verse. The providence of God is all-encompassing. Everything that happens is God's will for you. That's hard enough. But as good Calvinists, we're okay with that. The hard part is being thankful for that. Anna hurt herself, ripped her knee, crippled herself, and she was supposed to be thankful for that? Yes, she was. Because that was God's will for some reason in her life, and she needed to be thankful for that. I'm crippled up? Yeah, that's God's will for me, and I need to be thankful for it. That's hard. The hardest part is to somehow know that it's God's will and to resign, not just resign yourself for it, but to know that it's God's will and he knows better than me. Hands off, back away, take his word for it, and live it. Not just say it, and to be thankful for it. And that is hard. Those of you who have had bad, ugly things happen in your life, it's hard to be told to be thankful for it. Someday you'll know why. Someday you'll know why. But part of living a life before God, being prepared to meet him at any minute, is realizing, giving him credit for being smarter than you are, knowing that there is a reason for it, and that it's for the glory of God, and if He chooses to make you an instrument of His glory, to be thankful for it. It's tough. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks for everything that happens to you, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's tough, but that's how we should live. Do not quench the Spirit. What does that mean? Do not despise prophecies. Test all things and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Be open to leading from God's voice. When it says do not despise prophecies, that does not mean listening to those idiots on the television who claim to be prophets and to not call them, not to, you need to understand that they're not prophets. It's not telling you to blindly accept what anybody calls themselves a prophet. What it is telling us here is don't quench the Spirit. Don't live such a rational life that there's no room in it for the moving of the Spirit. Don't live so much in your head that there's no room in your heart for the Holy Spirit to tell you things. That's a hard one for us, some of us, to understand. Some of us who are more head-oriented and not heart-oriented, it's very tough for us to get into that. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. When God speaks to you, listen. Be open to the voice of God. Be ready to hear Him. But immediately after telling you this, God says, test all things. Don't be foolish. Don't be silly. Don't be easily deceived. As Scrooge said, you know, is this a spirit or is it just a spot of mustard from last night? You need to be ready to check things. You need to be ready to test things. And we test things against the Word of God. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. But when you think God's talking to you, get into the Word. Get into prayer. Find out whether this is consistent with the Word of God, with His will for you. Hold fast what is good. The flip side of that that's not mentioned is let go of everything that's not. You got something that turns out not to be a word of God, let it go. You've got some craving in your soul that God is telling you no, let it go. Sin in your life, let it go. Abstain from every form of evil. It's such a temptation in the church and individually to despise the particular sin you're not tempted to. And to come up with all sorts of justifications for patience and, what's the word I want? For making it okay, for justification of the sins that you are tempted to. You know, us fat guys say that, you know, adultery, that's a horrible sin because I'm not tempted to that. But gluttony, well, you know, people will be people and it's okay. It's easy for me. Well, I'm supposed to abstain from every form of evil, aren't I? Don't make allowances for your particular temptations. Don't particularly jump all over the sins that you're not tempted to. Now, these are a lot of instructions here. And what they really boil down to, isn't it? To obtain the mind of Christ. To be in touch with, in communion with the Holy Spirit, to understand what God the Father has for you, to accept it, not just accept it, but to give thanks for it, to rejoice in the life that you have, to love one another as God loves Him. I need to love you the way God loves you. And that's what all this comfort, edify, recognize, esteem, admonish, exhort you, those, you know, all of these other commands that have to deal with dealing with one another, basically boils down to love each other as God loves that person. Be patient. Be kind. Be generous. Considerate. Build them up. Work for the other person's good. Because God is working in us. And all of these things come down to have the mind of Christ. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. Well, isn't that a good thing? You know, when I ask that God will bless you in some way. That's nice, isn't it? To know that I'm thinking of you that way. But when you have a prophet of God speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit, when you have God Himself saying, may the God of peace sanctify you completely, you know it's going to happen. That's a promise you can take to the bank. Because God Himself says, pray that God will sanctify you completely. He wouldn't ask you to do that if He wasn't going to follow through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The promise is as we seek to live a life consistent with Christ, the Father will give it to us. We'll get better and better, more holy and more holy, and at the final day of judgment, we will be perfectly blameless. We will be perfectly sanctified. No longer will we have sin in our lives or in our hearts. And boy, I'm looking forward to that day. Paul the Apostle says, brethren, pray for us. We were just talking earlier about how people see Paul as being so strong. But he's asking people to pray for him. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, and I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, be with you. Amen. In this verse 27, we see that God has said that this epistle is to be applied to all Christians. So that's why even though the time, the trial specifically that these people were about to go through doesn't apply to us, all the teaching does. And we have God's word here tell us that very right away. So, people of God, are you awake or are you asleep? Are you sober? Are you drunk? Are you paying attention or are you oblivious? Do you really think that God doesn't care if you despise your brothers? Do you really think it's okay by Jesus if you continue to act the way you are? Of course it's not. That's why he promises that he will sanctify us. That's why we have these commands. Let's be awake. Let's be rational. Let's be thoughtful. Let's be spirit-led and be open to Christ. And let's seek to live as Jesus lived and as Jesus lives today. Amen. Now we'll finish today by singing Psalm 21b and after that, the blessing. So we'll stand for those. Please stand for 21b.